Tonight's reading comes from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. Once again, that's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries.
For some reason or other, I'm being compared to birds this evening. Maxine told me as she was coming in the foyer back there that I was a tough old bird. And then Linda Morgan tells me that, or Linda Dumas, that I'm no spring chicken. I want you to know that I am neither a bird nor a chicken, and I am old, but I'll get over that one of these days. Some of you may remember before I had to stop working for a while that we were making some forays into the book of Hebrews, particularly studying some of the warnings that are found in that book, given by the gracious Apostle Paul, if he's the author of the book of Hebrews, concerning the problems that confronted, or the problem rather, that confronted the Hebrew Christians. And Jeff, you stole my thunder this morning, but you're going to have to listen to it rumble again. Shirley said, I got home, I said, Jeff used my text this morning. And she said, did you beat him about the ears? And I said, no, I didn't bring any harm to him. And she said, boy, you're going to have a tough time getting a sermon ready this afternoon. And I said, no, I'm taking a nap. Jeff's going to listen to the sermon over again. But as we were studying the book of Hebrews, we have come across several warnings. In the second chapter, as a matter of fact, hardly does the book have its beginning. In the first four verses, we are warned against drifting away from the truth, going off into other areas. And there were people to whom the writer of this book was writing who were doing just that thing. Then in the very next chapter, that is in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, there is a warning against departing from the living God. And then in the fourth chapter, now notice that 2, 3, and 4, the warnings just come right on the heels of one another. There is a warning against disobedience to the will of God. Then in the fifth chapter, there is yet another warning, and that's the warning against dullness that leads to apostasy. In this evening's lesson, the text of which was read to us just a few moments ago, we're going to look at the warning that is given against willful sin. I believe it was Randy or someone that I was talking to this morning spoke about how much sin is around us and how pleased those of us who are Christians are when our young people make a mark in the world, particularly when they're living faithful and upright Christian lives. I don't know that there has ever been a time when there is more sin in the world than there is today. But on the other hand, I don't know of a time when there's been less. The world has been fraught with sin since the very beginning of time. And as the number of people have grown upon this planet upon which we live, sin has grown exponentially as well. And so the Christian needs a warning from time to time about drifting away from the truth of the Word of God, or departing from the living God, or being disobedient to the teachings of the living God, or against dullness, which leads us to apostasy, that is, the total abandonment of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As well as all of these warnings, we need also a warning against willful sin. Pardon me. Willfully is, in the King James translation, an adverb in our language, and it speaks of something that is done purposefully. The New International Version of the New Testament renders it, if we deliberately keep on sinning. The New Revised Standard Version translates it, if we willfully persist in sin. And the New American Standard Bible translates it, if we go on sinning willfully. So there are two thoughts that we need to consider here before we go much further. The first is that it's something that we are doing wrong and we know we're doing wrong. And we may even care up to a point. Maybe I can illustrate that by telling you a story of an incident that I observed many, many years ago. Since I was a teenage boy and was reared in a totally irreligious home, I have always been keen, as the British say, to be around preachers, especially older preachers. And it has always been a privilege for me to be around them, and I would be afraid to guess how much I have learned from them. But on one occasion, an older preacher was talking to a brother in Christ about smoking cigarettes. Now, mind you, this is back before the chief medical man in Washington, his name doesn't come to my mind right now, declared that cigarettes cause cancer of the lungs. Incidentally, years ago up at Benwood, there was a huge billboard that stood there, and on it were the words, "Smoking cures cancer." And it does, doesn't it? But that's an awful hard way to get it cured. At any rate, we need to remember that this sin is something that is persisted in. It isn't something that's done once and then not again, but it's persisted in. And so the preacher said to this old gentleman, he said, "Don't you know that you should not be doing that?" We were on his front porch, and he was sitting there on the porch swing smoking a cigarette. His wife wouldn't allow him to do it in the house. And he said, "Well, you know, this is the only bad habit I have." And the preacher said, "Yes, but it can destroy your body. It destroys your influence." Probably Howard or some of these other fellows remember the stories or the sermons that the old-time preachers used to preach about all of this. It destroys your influence with other people. It destroys sometimes your family because they might get cancer from your smoking and so on and so forth. And the old gentleman sat there very patiently and listened to what the preacher had to say. But when he finished, he said, "Well, you know, preacher, I just like the taste of tobacco. And so if you don't mind, I think I'll just keep on doing it." Now, there is the definition of a willful sin. Keep on doing it. It is a sin that we may know that is wrong. Sometimes we sin ignorantly. Sometimes we don't even realize we're sinning. Sometimes we sin so quickly it's over before we really realize it. But in this particular instance, the word willfully carries with it the idea of a deliberate act that is repeated again and again and again and again, perhaps for months, perhaps for years, perhaps for a lifetime. We just do not want to give it up. When I was a boy, I used to hear people talk about besetting sins. "That's my besetting sin," they'd say. And I asked them one day, "Well, what is a besetting sin?" And the lady to whom I posed the question said, "It's one you don't want to give up, and you don't intend to, and you're not going to." And I said, "Yes, but what about eternity?" Oh, you know about the grace of God, don't you? Well, I have searched the scriptures and I don't find anything about the grace of God excusing a besetting sin. Do you? No, it's not there. And so, to sin willfully means to do it again and again. It's a repeated action, and it shows on our part either an unwillingness to do better or an inability to do better because perhaps it is fastened upon us in the form of an addiction or something of the truth, something of the sort. Now, notice that this warning is for those who know the truth. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, the latter part of it, talks about those who know the truth. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received a knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Something remains, but it isn't another sacrifice for sin. Jesus made the only one of those that's ever going to be made upon this earth. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, can a Christian sin to the point, deliberately, willfully, wantonly, if you please, can a Christian sin to the point that he will be rejected of God on judgment? And I think the simple answer to that question is yes, he can. Because the author used the pronoun we here, stating, if we sin willfully, after that we have received a knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, that is, for us. And so, he describes a person who has been sanctified and made holy, cleansed by the blood of Christ. He has come under the covenant of which Jeremiah spoke in Jeremiah 31 through 34. He is a child of God, a brother and sister to or sister to people in the congregation, and yet he sins high-handedly, willingly, presumptuously, and he puts himself in a very, very terrible position. Now, what are the consequences of willful sin? Well, one of them is that there no longer remains a sacrifice for the person who lives in that particular sin. Jesus Christ came into this world. God demonstrated his love toward us. The same author of this book says, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He came into this world for that purpose. For that purpose, he came into this world to die upon a cross, an ignominious death, the likes of which you and I can't even fully understand. And he did it because of God's love. There's a verse in the Bible that all of the children in this auditorium this evening can quote very easily. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We are told that the word so in that passage of Scripture is an adverb of degree. It means so much, such a whole lot. I can remember when our children were little, they would come and crawl up on my lap and say, I love you, Daddy. And I'd say, I love you too. And they'd say, but I love you more. And I'd say, oh, no, I love you a bushel. And they'd say, well, I love you two bushels. They didn't even know what a bushel was. And we would play that little game. But the love of God in caring for us, I mean spiritually, the love of God in giving his only Son to die a death that I would not wish on a Muslim is something that demonstrates and proves love. But that sacrifice was made once. Four times in the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul talks about, if he's the author of the book, talks about there being a one-time sacrifice for sin. Jesus died on the cross, and he did it once. And he's never going to do it again. Now, he may come back to this earth, but not as a sacrifice for sin, but as judge of the world. Acts 17:34. And so, dearly beloved, we must remember that if we persist in any kind of situation that is sinful in the sight of God, and we know what we're doing, then we're putting ourselves in a situation where there's no blood for our cleansing. But something waits for us. And what is it that waits for us? A certain fearful looking forward for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversary. Now, what's the writer of this book saying here? He's saying that those who persist in willful sin, as was the case with these Hebrews to whom he was writing, they were persisting in the sin of abandoning Christ and going back to the law of Moses. If we persist in that sin, knowingly persist in the sin, then there is a certain, not uncertain, might, could be, perhaps, would be, maybe, is possible, but a certain, fearful, looking forward for of fiery indignation. It seems to me that fiery indignation in this passage of Scripture is the apostle's way of speaking of souls, or a soul left to the torments and tortures of hell. A certain fiery judgment, indignation and judgment. The judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ upon that great day will come down. Depart from me, I never knew you. Go away. And one of the preachers that I heard speaking at the Fried Hartman lecture some years ago made the statement, hell is any place where Jesus isn't. And there's a lot of truth in that. But this judgment involves fire. That is, it involves torment. I don't know, because I have never been badly burnt in my life, but I have been told by people who were that there is no pain, discomfort, agony, if you please, like it. Doctors tell us that it's the most difficult kind of a wound to heal. And the writer of this book says there is a certain fearful, one that we ought to be afraid of, judgment coming of fiery indignation, torment. My mind goes back to the story of Lazarus and the rich man. You remember that Lazarus sat at his gate each day begging the crumbs that fell from his table. He was covered with sores from head to foot. Dogs came along, and I guess they applied what medicine they could. They licked his sores. But after a while, he died. And he was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. And after a while, the rich man died. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he said, "Oh, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am," now listen, "I am tormented in this flame." What could be worse? How can there be anything worse? And this fiery indignation will devour the adversaries the adversaries of Jesus, the adversaries of God, the adversaries of the Holy Spirit, the adversaries of the body of Christ, which is the church of Christ, the pillar and the ground of the truth. All of this will be a result of our persisting in willful sin. What consequences? I wish I had the power of mind and tongue to make people almost feel this. But God has a right to punish sin, any sin and all sin, because he's pure and just and holy. And it is right for sin to be punished. I was sitting in a doctor's office the other day. It seems like I spend more of my time in a doctor's office than I do anywhere else. But I was sitting in a doctor's office the other day, and I heard two men talking about something that had happened to someone that they both knew. I don't know anything about the details. But at any rate, whoever caused whatever it was to happen to whoever it happened to got off scot-free. But one of them looked over to the other and he said, "But you know, all of the judgment in the world is not this time. He'll answer for what he did." Now, I don't know whether the man was religious or whether he wasn't. I would like to have gotten into a conversation with him and to find out. But about that time, the nurse came to the door and said, "It's your turn." But I believe that most people in the world understand that there is a judgment to come upon the people of this earth. We oftentimes quote scripture to prove that, but we really shouldn't have to, because people, when they get serious and sober and think about it a little bit, realize that there is. Now, under the Old Testament covenant, under the law of Moses, when a person engaged in a deliberate sin, he was one who had rejected Moses' law and or despised it, some translations say. And so what happened? He died physical death without mercy under two or three witnesses. A few years back in the 1970s, I think, it was, the United States Supreme Court got to fooling around with a matter of whether or not it was right to execute a person who had murdered someone. And for a while, they decided that it wasn't. Then they reversed themselves in part and said, well, it is, if it isn't cruel and unusual punishment. And so some states now have the death penalty. Some states do not. We are one of the states that does not have the death penalty. And so it doesn't really make any difference whether you kill four persons or 400 persons in this state. The most you can get is life in the penitentiary. Now, that should not be looked upon lightly. But those who despise, those who rejected Moses' law, died without mercy upon the testimony of two or three witnesses. But the death that is a result, comes as a result of punishment in the Christian dispensation, is not physical. Spiritual. We sometimes sing a song, "Where the Soul of Man Never Dies." It's a beautiful old song. I like it. But the soul can suffer in agony as if it were dying forever and ever and ever, and how many evers you want to put on the end of it. So instead of being like the theologian over in England who made the statement, "Since I cannot do right, I must find out tonight what is the best sin to commit and commit it," all of us need to urge our friends and neighbors to move away from sin, to stop experiencing it, to get as far away from it as they possibly can. And there's only one way for that to be done. And that is to be cleansed by the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, our salvation isn't cheap. It cost heaven, speaking symbolically, its brightest star. It cost him his earthly life. Jesus died so that we can escape sin, not pick out one we like and commit it. If you're in our audience this evening and you're subject to the gospel call, if you understand what it means to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you understand what it means to repent of all sins and to confess with your mouth that you do believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, will you not come this evening to be baptized into Christ? That'll make you a born-again person. That'll make you Christian. That'll solve your sin problem. Well, it won't solve every problem you might ever have, but it'll solve your sin problem. And should it be the case that there is a person or there are persons here who have done that at some time or another in their lives, and they need to repent of any sin, willful or otherwise, we urge you to come this evening, asking for the prayers of brethren who love you and who want you to go to heaven. I don't know whether or not we'll experience any disappointment in heaven, but if we do, it will be not being able to find some of the most wonderful people we've ever known. So come to Christ, or come back to Christ, whichever your need is. And do it, please, while Terry leads us in the singing of an invitation song.